Find that on page 14. I'm going to read the entire chapter, but mainly my comments about it are going to focus on the first half, on the first 14 verses. But we'll get to that reading in just a minute. I'd like to pray and then say a couple of words and then get to the reading of the text. So let's pray together, shall we? Our gracious Father in heaven, we are thankful. Thankful for the day that you've given, thankful for the Lord, thankful for the signs and the seals of the covenant. All of these things and many more are blessings from your hand, and we rejoice in them. Father, as we bow before you this day, we ask that you will minister to us. We pray that you will impress upon us the greatness of grace that was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that mystery of godliness that we now see unveiled in the person and work of our Lord Jesus. Father, as we bow before you this day, we anticipate your Spirit's work in our lives and expect it with eagerness and thankfulness. And so, Lord, work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Work in us that which will last for all eternity. Work in us that which is unto your glory, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to, we have a delightful treat this morning, and that's a baptism. And it's not just a baptism, it's an infant baptism. An infant baptism is indeed a delight because it communicates to us a number of things, not the least of which is that God works through families, that he wants to be not only our God, but the God of our children as well. Not that water makes them Christians, certainly not. But you see, that's the rub for some people. Some people hear about an infant baptism, and for a variety of reasons, they automatically feel a little bit of angst, especially if you've not been raised in a context, a church context, where infants are baptized. For instance, there are people who hear about infant baptism, and immediately they think to themselves that it is Reformation not quite reformed. In other words, we haven't sufficiently reformed the church, and so we've held over onto this thing called infant baptism, and it's a part of Rome, and we just need to get rid of it. That's the way some people see it. And we would say that there's a throwing out of the baby with the bathwater if you think that way, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. And others who've been raised in a Baptist context all of their lives look at the situation, and they may feel the same way as the person who has a little bit of angst about why we baptize infants and its connection to Rome and so on and so forth. But they may look at the situation and say, well, look, we wonder where the faith of the child is. Where's their testimony? Why are you baptizing this child when they can obviously not express that kind of faith? Well, those are the kinds of questions that are going to stand in the background of what we're going to look at today. And I want us to look at Genesis 17, not necessarily with those things primarily in mind, but certainly they will be in the purview of what we're doing, and I'll pull them in as we go along. Well, let me invite you to turn with me to Genesis 17. Genesis 17. And here we find Abraham, now Abram, and about to have his name changed, and in the midst of redemptive history at a point in time that I'll make some comments about later on. But first of all, let's read God's word, his infallible, his inerrant, his inspired, and his glorious word, Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abram, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born into his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. Well, I think the reading of the text itself raises some questions. For instance, if you're going to talk today about baptism, Pastor, why would you go to the Old Testament to do so? And that's a great question. And the answer to that has already been at least hinted at in some of the comments that were made in regard to some of the readings and some of the things that we were singing earlier. For instance, let me simply say to you that the Old Testament and the New Testament are one large story. We oftentimes don't think of it that way because when we open up the Bible, it doesn't oftentimes appear to be a story. And sometimes we wonder how in the world the prophets fit in with the kings and the chronicles and so on. But it is one large story. It is one big story. I want you to think about it for just a minute. There are really two segments to this story. We oftentimes refer to them as two covenants, but there are two segments of this story. Are these. We think about Adam, and we think about Adam in the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And that's the first covenant. And we think about that particular segment because God gives Adam a special law after having placed him in the garden, and he's supposed to keep that law, and if he does, he remains in the garden, and if he doesn't, he's expelled from it. Well, you know, as well as I do, that Adam doesn't keep that special stipulation from God. He eats from the tree that he was required not to eat from, and he is expelled from the garden. And after he's expelled from the garden, we begin the second segment, the second covenant, the covenant of grace. Now, that covenant of grace starts in Genesis chapter 3, and it goes on to Revelation chapter 22. Now, that story, that one story, has different chapters to it, shall we say, has different exfoliations of the one covenant. We often talk about different administrations of the one covenant. I want you to think about that for just a minute. I want you to think about it in terms of, say, a series of books. Think about if you get the set of the Chronicles of Narnia. You have one story told in seven different books. Or perhaps you get Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. Well, we say the trilogy, but maybe the best book is The Hobbit, which is the prequel to it all. And so you have one story in four different books. Well, when we think about these administrations of the covenant, when you think about Noah and you think about Abraham and you think about Moses and you think about David and you think about the culmination in Jesus, that's one story, one large story told in different administrations of the one covenant of grace. I want you to think about it just for a minute. When you think about that, you oftentimes think about the way the story hangs together. And you can best put your finger on that aspect of it when you hear that some movie studio is about to make a movie of one of your favorite books. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you say, I'm not going to see that. And why is it that you say, I'm not going to see that movie? Or when you do go see that movie, what do you say? You say, it didn't stick with the book. In other words, it wasn't continuous with the book. The story had discontinuity in the telling at the movie theater. And you see, I want you to understand something. That idea of continuity and discontinuity is actually in the telling of this one large story. Forget the movie. Continuity and discontinuity is in this one story, told in these five exfoliations, these five covenantal administrations. And yet, let me help you to understand something. There is continuity and discontinuity, and God intended it to be so. Let me give you an example, perhaps maybe the most basic one that we could think of. Think about how one is saved. How is a person saved? Well, one is saved through the gospel of Jesus Christ. One is saved by Christ through faith. Now, in the Old Testament, you realize that Christ is presented to the Old Testament people under shadows and types and promises and so on. But you realize when you get to the New Testament that that mystery of godliness has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. In other words, all of the shadows now give way to the fullness of the light which is in Christ. Such that, for instance, under the slaying of the Lamb in the Old Testament, the people of the Old Testament were to look forward and see Jesus. So when John the Baptist stands at the cusp of culmination, he sees the Lord Jesus, and what does he say? John says he sees the Lord Jesus and says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He recognizes what all of those shadows and types prefigured, pointed toward. He saw it in Jesus Christ. And so there's a sense in which there's great continuity as to the message, as to the righteousness that saved anyone in the Old Testament and anyone in the New Testament. But there is discontinuity as to how that righteousness has been pictured over the course of the story. Now, you see that same continuity and discontinuity in terms of the signs and the seals of the covenant. For instance, in the Old Testament, what do you find? You find that there was circumcision. And in the New Testament, you find that there is baptism. Now, obviously, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that baptism is different than circumcision in the Old Covenant. But even those who are opposed to what I'm going to draw from that recognize that continuity. Let me give you an example of that. A man by the name of Paul Jewett, a scholar, who is a believer Baptist only. I say only because we believe in believer baptisms too. We just also believe, okay, that was not a good joke. Anyway, Paul Jewett, a scholar, believes in believer baptism only, says this about circumcision. Listen to this. He says, circumcision means essentially what baptism means. In other words, here's a guy who believes in believer baptism only and yet recognizes that there's a continuity between circumcision of the old and baptism of the new. He says, essentially, these two signs mean the same thing. He recognizes that. And I want you to understand something. Paul recognized that, and he pointed that out to us. Now, the discontinuity, again, is clear. The circumcision is not baptism. That's the discontinuity. But go with me for a minute to Colossians again, that scripture reading that we heard earlier, verses 11 and 12. Now, I want you to just see something in Colossians 11 and 12. Here we find that Paul says, in him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised. Now, he's talking to Christian people. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What is that circumcision made without hands? By the putting off of the body of flesh. Here it comes. By the circumcision of Christ. In other words, he's talking about the crucifixion of Christ under the figure of circumcision. And then he goes on to say this. Having been buried with him in what? In baptism. There's our death prefigured in baptism. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. Now, I want you to think about what Paul's doing here. Paul is basically taking the old covenant sign of circumcision and the new covenant sign of baptism, and he's pulling them together and saying, look how both of these signs point to Christ and his work. And so Paul Jewett is right. Circumcision of the old, baptism of the new, essentially mean the same thing. What is it that they mean? They mean Christ and his work. Now, you see how practical this is, for instance. Let me just show you something. There's a practicality to this, such that Paul can say to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 3, he's talking about himself as a Christian now, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, and so on. He says, we Christians are the circumcision. Now, why does he say that? He says that because Christians recognize the culmination of the story in Jesus Christ. Christians recognized what circumcision always pointed toward in the New Testament. Christians recognize that. And then this is a fascinating thing. Go back with me to Galatians just for a minute. Galatians chapter 3. And then look in verse 27 through 29. Very fascinating. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is rather neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are what? Now listen to this. You are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. In other words, those who are baptized are heirs to what was promised to Abraham. Now, isn't that fascinating? It's fascinating because Paul can say, we're the circumcision, but he can also say, if you're an heir of Abraham, you're the baptized. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to us because in Galatians chapter 3, and we already heard this, but in Galatians chapter 3, we recognize that, listen to this, the gospel was preached to Abraham so that he was called the man of faith. So there's continuity, there's discontinuity. The continuity, for instance, is the message. The discontinuity is the way it was pictured in terms of the chronology of the story. But we see the discontinuity and the continuity in terms of the signs and the seals of salvation. Now, that's all precursor. Let's dive into the text. And let's look at the text and see what it says, glean from it, but also recognize some of the blessings that are here for us as we anticipate this baptism this morning. The first thing I want you to notice from this text is the God of the covenant. The God of the covenant. And the first thing I want you, there are several things I want you to see in regard to this particular point, but the first thing I want you to see is that God is the conveyor of blessing. God is the conveyor of blessing. If you look in that text, for instance, in verse 2 and in verse 5 and in verse 6, one of the things that you'll encounter repeatedly is God says, I will make, I will make, I will make. Now, the word can be translated make, but it's the word netan. It's the word give. I will give, I will give, I will give. God is the giver. Now, the wonderful thing about this is that he becomes for us in this chapter the great giver. And you know the beautiful thing about the giver of a gift. Let me share it with you. You know how when you give your child something that they've been wanting, something that they've been anticipating for a long time, and you give it to them, and they go kind of hysterical on you, but they, in their hysteria, actually leave the gift and come and give you a massive hug? You know what I'm talking about? Because they recognize that the giver of the gift is actually more of a blessing than the gift, because you loved them so much, cared for them so much, desired to give them their desires so much that they, you know, they jump on you and hug you, that sort of thing. You know, it's sort of like a husband coming home and giving flowers to his wife. You know what I mean? You walk in and you give them the flowers and they grab the flowers, like, oh, and then they walk away. That's a bad sign. That's a bad sign. You know, when you give them the flowers, they go, oh, and then they hug you, right? That's a good sign. Because they recognize that the giver of the gift is more important than the gift itself. They recognize that the giver is the fount of blessing. And that's what we see here. The best gift reminds us of the giver. This covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, reminds us that God is such a wonderful giver. The second thing is this. This text reminds us of his character. Two names are revealed here to us by God himself. And the first is one we've witnessed before in the Old Testament, Yahweh. The second, though, is a new one, El Shaddai. And it's El Shaddai that's, it's an interesting word because scholars and philologists sort of wrestle with what is it that this name actually means. For instance, we have translated in the ESV, the Almighty. And that's possible. And there are others who say, no, it's probably something like the mountain God, or maybe some more recent studies say the God of the steep. Or some argue, no, it's more he who is sufficient. And all of these names, all of these translations of this name are trying to get at something, trying to help us to understand what really this name doesn't sort of reveal to us. There's a mystery to it, and yet all of these attempts sort of clue us in. And what are they trying to clue us in to? Well, this name is always used in connection with the fulfillment of promise of descendants. In other words, the God who promises to make nations of you and to bring kings forth from your womb is the God who's able to do it. This is a God who is imminently more able to do more than we can ask or think. And yet, isn't it ironic? Abraham responds very much like we might respond. He gives a little chuckle. I'm 100. And the wife is 90. I doubt that anytime soon we're going to have a baby. God, let me help you to rethink this. Ishmael, already 13. Good candidate. Maybe not from her, but from me. We can overlook that. Let's do it through him. He chuckles. You know, I honestly don't know how we should look at this. You know how Sarah laughs and God speaks to her, rebukes her? Abraham laughs here, doesn't get a rebuke, but he does say this. We're going to name him Isaac. He who laughs. You know, but when I think about God laughing in the Old Testament, I don't think of him at a wedding belly rolling because something was so funny. I think about him laughing in derision, like Psalm 2. Almost as if to say, you laugh, but I will work these things out in a way you can't possibly imagine. God is able not only to make the promise, but to fulfill the promise. And that's the third thing I want you to notice. It's in verse 7, God's commitment. God's commitment to his promise. He says, I will establish. Again, another pregnant word in the Hebrew. It can mean anything from establish to fulfill, anywhere on the spectrum. In other words, we could think of it this way. God initiates, God maintains, God fulfills. Anywhere along the spectrum, we can find our place. And it's probably all three, because when we think about the eternal character of this covenant, which we're told repeatedly, it is God initiating, God maintaining, and he certainly does maintain. All you have to do is read the Old Testament and find out how he maintains, even in exile, the promises that he made to his people, and he fulfills all that he said in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's absolutely beautiful. And here's the thing that we need to lay hold of, and I've said this to you, and Joe has mentioned this to you, and it ought to be in the back of our mind. Everything that I've said about God, as God has spoken it to Abraham, is meant for us. Because we are children of Abraham. If we've been baptized, we are heirs of the things promised to Abraham. If we're Christians, we are the circumcision. So that's the God of the covenant. And a wonderful God he is. But secondly, I want you to notice the recipient of the covenant. Or I should say the recipients of the covenant. First of all, notice this. God calls Abram. Now that starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. God called Abram out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees and promised to make him a great nation and to give him a land to live in and to be a blessing to all the other nations. That was the Abrahamic promise all the way back in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. And here in the text, notice what he says. We see it repeatedly. We see this, and you shall. Verse 6, I will make you. You see, God's aim in blessing is to bless Abraham. But not just Abraham and all of his descendants. Now, the question is, what does that mean for us? Well, I've already been hinting at it, but you need to see this. I want you to go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, and I want you to lay eyes on it. So if you're using the Bible in a chair, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1188. And on 1188, you notice, for instance, that we are told in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Jesus shared in flesh and blood. Now the question that we have to ask ourselves is, why did he share in flesh and blood? And the answer is given to us in verse 16, notice it. For surely it is not angels that he, that is Jesus, helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps the offspring of Abraham. In fact, one translation has that. He lays hold of the offspring of Abraham through the incarnation. Lays hold of them in order to provide them with the help they need. What kind of help do they need? Redemptive help. That's the kind of help they need. Now, we need to ask this question. Here it is. Who are the children of Abraham? Now, you might say to yourself, well, you know, when I think of the children of Abraham, I think about Israel. I think about ethnic Israel. And here, pastor's expending a lot of energy. And really, this is ancient Israel that's in view in all of these places. And yet, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, verses 6b through 7a, look at what he says. Verse 6, I'll read the beginning. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all who are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Now, what does that mean? Well, he's going to go on and he's going to say that Isaac was chosen. And those who are then children of Abraham are those who are elect, no matter what nation they're from. You see what he's saying? He's saying this. He's saying there are those who are ethnically chosen and belong to the faith, Paul being one of them. Paul says, I'm one of them. God has not forsaken us. I have been saved out of it. But what he's saying is, he's saying just because someone is ethnically Israel doesn't mean that they are a child of Abraham. It means that they're simply ethnically Israel. What does it mean to be a child of Abraham according to this? It means to have faith. The faith of Abraham. And that's again what we see in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, again, we notice that the message that was preached, and notice the message that was preached, the gospel that was preached to Abraham. The quote there in Galatians chapter 3 is from Genesis chapter 12. That's the gospel. And it was preached to Abraham, and that's why Abraham believed the gospel and is called the man of faith. So the question, why aren't we circumcised? Why isn't that the sign required of us? If all that I've been saying is true, why not circumcision? Well, let me just ask you to be polite and not get ahead of me. I'll get to that. Hang in there. Let me just have you wait. The second thing I want you to notice here under this point, the recipients of the covenant, is this. God's expectations. God has expectations. Walk before me and be blameless. That's what he says. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, I want you to understand something. Election is not on the basis of works. Election is not on the basis of works. So we should not read Genesis 17 and hear God say, walk before me and be blameless, and think, oh boy, I guess this is a works covenant. No. Do you remember what happened in Genesis chapter 15? In Genesis chapter 15, God said, get a bunch of animals, a couple of birds, split them in half, lay them such that there's a path of blood, and what I want you to do is this. Now, let me hit the pause button. What's going on there? I'll tell you what's going on. A treaty covenant is going on there. A king would tell his servants, you walk through those halves, and you promise to do certain things, and if you don't do them, then you'll be ripped asunder like those animals. Now, go ahead and walk. Now, the beautiful thing about Genesis 15 is this. Abraham prepares the path and the blood is flowing. And about the time that he is to walk the path, God puts him into a deep sleep. And God appears in the form of a fire pot and a smoking torch. And he passes through the halves. And he says to Abram, I am your blessedness. In other words, I will secure your blessedness, Abraham, because you couldn't possibly do it on your own, you being a child of Adam. And so I'll pass through the halves. You ever notice when you get, I know I'm having you turn a lot of places today, if you want to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, there's a striking thing that's there. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, it says this, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, this is verse 19, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. And we automatically think the curtain that's in the temple. No, the curtain that is through his flesh. In other words, the curtain that was torn is the curtain of his flesh. And the imagery that we're supposed to automatically think of is Genesis 15. Here is God securing the blessedness of Abraham. Not only the blessedness of obedience, but the blessedness of being a curse bearer. And so receiving in his flesh the punishment due us, that we might have the righteousness and the blessedness of God. No, I want to tell you something. When we get to Genesis chapter 17 and it says, walk before me and be blameless, God isn't switching things up and saying, gotcha, now it's a works covenant. No. We got to think back to Genesis 15 and understand that it's God who secures this man's blessedness and this man's posterity. So what's going on here? Well, what's going on here is God is basically saying, I've adopted you into my family and my family has rules. And this is the way a child in my family conducts himself. And when a child doesn't obey the rules, he doesn't get thrown out of the family. He gets disciplined so that he behaves better. And that's the idea. That's what we read in, for instance, Hebrews chapter 11, God chastens those who he loves. He disciplines them. And so we don't see a works covenant here. We see God bringing covenantal conformity out of his children. Now, here's the question. The question is, when we see this, God saying, I am the Lord God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. If we're the children of that covenant, shouldn't we see something similar said to us in the New Testament? And indeed, we do. I want you to just hear this. It's in Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Just as Abraham was the recipient of the covenant and all his posterity who are of the faith, whether old covenant or new covenant, we are to walk before this God and be blameless. Now that takes us to the covenant sign. The third thing I want you to notice is the covenant sign. Now, I know you've been patient, so let's return to your question. And your question was, if we are Abraham's, we are of the covenant of Abraham, then why aren't we circumcised? Now, remember again what the covenant sign is or what it points to. The covenantal sign points, this is what we learned from Romans 4:11. The covenantal sign given to Abram points to a righteousness that he had through faith. Now, you got to get that right. It points to a righteousness that he had through faith. Now, let's just pause there and ask the question. What's the righteousness that he had through faith? Is it his own? Absolutely not. The righteousness that he possessed through faith was the righteousness of Christ. That's what he possessed through faith. Now, let me point this out to you. I emphasized it, but I think I need to say it explicitly. This is a sign of the righteousness that he received through faith. This is not a sign of his faith in the righteousness of Christ. This is a sign of righteousness. This is a sign of Christ's righteousness that is received by faith. But the sign is a sign of Christ's righteousness. And baptism is also, we learn from Colossians 11 and 12, a sign of Christ and his righteousness that we have by faith. So the question, here's the question. Why not be circumcised? Now, I want you to get it, I want you to hear it, and I don't want you to forget it. So if you need to write it down, write it down. Here it is. I don't know. God changed it. God changed the sign. And he didn't sit down and say, let me use one of my apostles to write a book and tell you why I changed the sign. Didn't do that. But there are some things that are obvious, aren't there? There are some obvious things. I mean, we read the Bible and we read it with our minds engaged. There are some things that are obvious. For instance, I want you to think about this. There's covenantal enlargement. For instance, think about it. The land, you will receive the land. Now Jesus comes, the fulfillment of all these covenants, and Jesus comes and says, I give you all the nations. Oh. There's covenantal enlargement. Now he says, you know, your family is going to be a blessing to the whole earth, and now we realize that the family is not just ethnic Israel, but it was always meant to be something larger. Notice, did you notice that? Give the sign of circumcision to not only your ethnic-born natural children, but also the servants that you bought. There's a hint of enlargement there. And why not? Abraham and his family were to be a blessing to the nations, and in Christ they are a blessing to the nations. And what about this? How can we miss it? It's a beautiful enlargement. Back in these days, it was just to the male. But now baptism is both to men and women of the covenant. It's a covenantal enlargement. We shouldn't miss it. To miss it is to miss something significant. But some things never change. Some things never change. You notice this? Children were part of the covenant in the old, and they're part of the covenant in the new. How do we know? Acts 2:39. And this promise is to you and to your children. I'll tell you something else that never changes. The righteousness promised never changes. Never changes. You know, let me give you an example of this. And this is just a good example. One of the continuities and discontinuities that you find in the scriptures. As the writer of Hebrews ends his letter, he does something really fascinating. He basically says in verse 7, remember your leaders. And he's basically saying, remember your leaders who are dead. Remember them. And then he says in verse 17, obey your leaders who are now here among you. So remember those who are dead and those who are present with you. But he says, this is really the important thing, because it doesn't matter who's your leader. Doesn't matter who's your session. What matters is verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And you see, what matters is if the leaders of the past and the leaders of the present conform to Christ. As long as they conform to Christ, because he never changes. Even if there's discontinuity in terms of leadership, there's always continuity in terms of Christ. There's that discontinuity and continuity throughout the scriptures. I want you to know something. The beautiful thing is that when we invite Tristan's family up here to present him for baptism, the wonderful thing is that what we are placing upon him is a sign of Christ's righteousness that is had by faith. The substance never changes, though the sign certainly did. And we'll leave that for God to explain in full detail at another time. But for now, it's for us to rejoice in what he's done and to give him thanks. And to give him thanks. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, for the blessing of baptism. Thank you not only for the blessing of baptism, but also for the blessing of its precursor, circumcision. Thank you, Father, the sign points beyond itself. Thank you that it points to Jesus Christ. And Lord, help us to be a blessing to this family as we help them to help Tristan reach for the one signified by the sign, the Lord himself. Father, we pray and we ask that your hand of blessing would be upon us today, not only under the hearing of your word, but also under the observing of your sacrament, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.